for these things, that you would give us a desire to look deeper into your word, to see you more clearly, to know what it is that we believe. I pray, Father, that it would be Scripture alone, Lord, that we use as our faith, as our measuring stick, for the way that we should walk, for the way that we should think about things, the desires of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would compare that to what is written here in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you show us, the love that you pour out to us. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that you pour out most abundantly to us. As we fail time and time again, Lord, you pick us up and you dust us off and you set our feet on the right path once again. We thank you, Lord, that you are so merciful and gracious to us. Pour out your grace, your mercy, your peace upon us, Lord, as we look to you, our salvation and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we've been going through these scriptures, it's kind of like almost repetitive as we see the different aspects of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and then as we go on to Luke and John. But each one of them, I believe, has a specific reason for being there. You know, yeah, there are some things that are repetitive, but that's good because we are creatures that need to have repetition. We need to have things done over and over and over again so we won't forget. That's why the Lord set up feasts for us to gather and to remember him. And he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Every 7 days there was a time to remember the Lord, keeping it holy. Because the Lord says, be ye holy as I am holy. And so we strive, therefore, to do so. I mean, not with works of our flesh, but within our mind. We look into the Scripture. Well, what does it mean, Lord, to be holy? And it means basically to separate yourself from that which is unclean or the unclean thing, the wickedness of the world. Now, I don't think I have to tell you all what is wicked. I think that's pretty much a given. You pretty much know that. And if you don't, just flick on the TV for 5 minutes and it'll be just poured out to you. You'll know what it is that's wicked. But goodness and mercy and peace are things that the children of God should be dwelling upon. Forgiveness, as we looked at last week, we saw that forgiveness is the hallmark. It's what we desire. Okay? That's what we desire of our God. To forgive us of our sins. That's why Jesus came, to provide that forgiveness, to provide a way for the Father to forgive our iniquities, our sins. So when we look at the Scripture and then we look at each other, we can see one another and we can say, the Lord has forgiven me great things. I think I can forgive you the little things. In Mark chapter 11, verse verse 26, he says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. So as you have seen, or as you have been a benefactor of the gracious mercy works of God, then we should bestowing that on other people as well. That should be what we turn into. Instead of hardened people that find fault and are critical, we should be looking for how to forgive. Okay, well, that offended me. In this day and age, you know, it's amazing to me the things that offend people anymore. We have gotten so hypersensitive that any reference to any part of our national heritage or skin color or places where we live, boy, we're up in arms. We're ready to burn the city down because they dared to say something about my parentage or whatever. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you know, if they revile you, you are blessed. Ooh, that's cool. So if you're offended or if something offends you, it's an opportunity that the Lord has given you to forgive, to practice what he has shown you that he has done. And he went to great lengths to give us this ability to do that. He gave himself for it. And what does it say in the Gospel of John? He says that a man, that greater love hath no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Now that's extreme, but think about it. Every moment that we lay down our lives for our brethren, we are showing them that we love them, that we forgive them. And so take the hurt, as Paul says. Why are you going to court one with another? You know, take the hurt, be defrauded. Show the love of God, because our reward is not in this world, it's in the world to come. So let's start acting like it. Let's start acting like this is a transition place, that this is just an Ellis Island for heaven, if you will. Okay? This is just a stopping off place. We don't need to be concerned with our comforts or our well-beings here in this life. He's got that covered. We should be looking for the true and the living, and that is eternity. Eternity with Him as we see His face. When I awake with Thy likeness, oh, I'm going to see Him as He is, because I will be like Him. I will be transformed. Now, last week we looked and we saw that the Lord came in, the triumphal entry. He got this colt, and a miracle in itself. He got this colt and he was able to ride this unbroken colt into the city amidst all of these people. Now, those of you who were with us last week, we did the, you know, one side and the other. How many of you remember what your lines were from one side to another? Nobody. Okay, that's good. Anyway, in verse 9, I had one side of the room say, Mark 11, says, "And they went before and they followed, crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But then we saw in the scriptures that there were those that were before and those that were behind. And those that were behind said something different. And they said, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." And everybody shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." You see, so it was in the round, if you will. And I'm not going to put you through that today. But I just wanted to start off the message today by that. By him fulfilling prophecy, by coming in on the exact day. It was prophesied in Daniel 9, from the going forth of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the coming of the prince was 173,880 days. Exactly. And this is the day that he's coming in. He's presenting himself as the king. But as we pointed out, he came in, but he didn't go into the palace. He didn't go into the seat of government as he was as a king would have. He went into the temple. Why? Because he was our high priest first. He had to do something about our sin. That's why he came. He will come again later as the king, as the conquering king, to rule and to reign. But this time he was our high priest, and he came to do that. This whole area is the transitional period. Now, we're kind of in that in ourselves, in our government. We have elected a new president, and so the old regime has to go, and the new regime has to take over. We hear all about the new people being put in places, okay? This is going to be the commerce secretary, this is going to be the energy secretary, da-da-da-da. And we see all of these things, but the people that were there before, they're going to be slowly going out, but they're doing it quietly. Nobody hears about the outgoing, but they just hear about the incoming, because this is the new stuff. And that's what we're seeing here. It's Jesus putting out the old in favor of the new. He is coming in as prophet, priest, and king. You know, he told us the things that were going to happen. He told us the things in his word. He was the prophet. He was the priest because of what he did. He went into the temple of God in the heavenlies and shed his blood for our sins. And that then he's going to come as our king to rule and reign. Now, some of us on this planet have the opportunity, the neat opportunity of allowing Jesus Christ to be their king and their ruler right now, before he actually takes office, before he actually sits on the throne of his father David. We have that ability to be able to be obedient to his commands. So I pray for everybody here that yes, that we would take advantage of that, that we would start to be obedient to the things that we're reading in the Word. That, you know, that when he comes, we don't have to be reconditioned. We don't have to be retrained. We'll just be able to go right into the kingdom because we've already been practicing those things that we know that's going to be accepted in his kingdom, such as mercy, humbleness before God, the fear of the Lord, the reverential respect of the Lord, righteousness, holiness, justice, mercy, peace, all of those things that we can practice now so that when we go into the kingdom, we don't have to be trained in those things. We will be those that train others because we'll be well-versed, well-practiced. We'll be able to look at the Word and we'll be able to say, this is what it says in the Word, and this is the application of it. And so if we practice that now, then we'll be able to just make that easy transition because our minds will already be at our destination. Okay. Now, when you're flying to Hawaii from San Diego Airport, let's say, okay, you're getting into the plane. Your mind is already in Hawaii, but you still got that 8-hour flight. And that's the same thing with us. We are already in heaven. We are already glorified before that. But we still have that transitional time. We still have that flight to take. Okay, and then when we get off that plane and the 82-degree weather hits us and then, oh, they got the music playing and everything. I've never been there. I've heard, you know, but the destination is that we're anticipating it. And so let that be our heart's day. Let us anticipate the seeing of our Father, the seeing of His glory, and being able to lay our crowns, lay the things that we have earned in this life down at His feet. Not having any part or parcel in this world, but in the heavenly kingdom to come. And so, as they had made their way in, Jesus had went into the temple, and if we see that he came, and in verse 11, he went into the temple, and Jesus entered into the Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about on all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out to Bethany. So he comes in, he just looks around. You say, oh, wow. You know, he's looking around. He's checking things out. He's given a survey of the thing. He comes in again and he cleans house. Okay, so he looked things over and then he came in and he started to do stuff. He started to say, "Okay, I'm starting to set these things up. I'm starting to set things right again." But as he's doing that, there's an incident with a fig tree. That's very, it's pivotal to what it is that we're going to be looking at today. And it has, and we started into it last week, but I thought, well, you know, we really need to do this background because it all flows together. It's all part of the same thing. It's all part of the transitional period. And it's going to end in chapter 12, verse 12, okay? Because all of those things fit in there with the vineyard. Now, as I had said before, the Lord came in and there was a fig tree and he was looking for figs and there were no figs. And so he cursed it. And he says, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Okay. The object of it is fruit. He was looking for fruit. And as we look at the vineyard parable in chapter 12, we're going to see that the owner of the vineyard is looking for fruit. Now, what it is, what is it that we look for in our own lives and in the lives of those around us that call themselves believers? We're looking for fruit. We're looking to see, okay, what is it that you truly believe? Now, as we come together, we should be looking for fruit in our own lives. But sometimes that's difficult to see because the transition periods in our own lives are so very slow. They move at the speed of a glacier, and we don't really see the changes from day to day. But other people will come by and say, "Wow, something's different about you. Something's happened with you. What's going on with you? I see you're not so much getting upset as you used to," or whatever it is that's different about you. The Lord brings people together that know you well and have known you for a while and say, "You're different now. What's happening?" And you can look back and say, "Wow, yeah, I can see that the Holy Spirit is moving. He's reshaping my life. I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. The things that I wanted to do before, I don't want to do anymore." And we have that transitional period, and we should all be moving toward the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit should be growing within us. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, all of those things are things that that the Father desires to see in us. But in verse 21, it comes down to, in verse 20 says, "In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots." So he cursed the fig tree, and as I pointed out last week, that corruption always starts at the root. And usually, I go out in my yard and I've got these vines that just go everywhere. I mean, they're, you know, you cut them in the morning and they're back in the evening again. I mean, they just grow so fast. But I notice that when I cut them as close as I can to the root, they don't just wither up right away. It takes a while. And sometimes they'll leave and it takes a couple of weeks even on some of these flowers because they have so much nutrition within their branches and stuff that they'll even a fruit will come out of it, but it doesn't even know it's dead because I've clipped it and I'm waiting for it to die so that I can pull it off of the fence and allow the next branch to come in, you know, just to keep things under control. And it's the same thing here with spiritual corruption. You don't know that you're actually dead. And you see churches today, it's happened that they've gone away from their first love. They've separated themselves. They've decided to go on and do works, as we see in the book of the Revelation, the seven letters to seven churches. In the church of Ephesus, they were great. They had all kinds of good works. They had programs going on. But the Lord had one thing against them. And that was, you have left your first love. And that's the essence of it. We love God because He first loved us and He saved us from our sins. That's our love. That is the joy of ourselves. We can't do anything if we don't stay connected to Jesus. And so if we lose that first love, all the works and all the programs are not going to do you a bit of good. In fact, the Lord condemns it. He says, you know, either you come back to your first love or I'm going to take away your branch. So it isn't about good works. It isn't about doing things that's going to get you in heaven or that even shows that you love the Lord. What is it? It's fruit. It's that fruit of being connected to Jesus, abiding in Him. Abiding means stay with Him every day, having communion with Him, having fellowship with Him, reading His Word, praying. Not only just a laundry list of things that you need or want or other people's needs, but dialogue. He wants to speak to you. That's what gives us confidence, knowing that, hey, He's going to lead us. He's going to guide me. And I have that confidence. So Peter, he comes to our rescue here. I like Peter. And Peter called, in verse 21, he says, "And Peter called to remembrance and said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away." Now, the fig tree in Scripture is a type of the nation of Israel. Also is the vineyard. The vine is also a type of Israel. And so here, Jesus is coming in as the triumphant king, as he had said. As Daniel had said, the Messiah will be coming on this day. Be watching for Him. Be ready for Him. He came in. They didn't recognize Him. Okay, so now He has cursed it. He is saying, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. So no fruit is going to come from Judaism anymore. It's done away with. It's the old system. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and 11, he says, "And he came to his own, and his own received him not." They didn't receive him. They should have been expecting him on that day. They knew that things were that were coming to pass because they knew about John the Baptist. And he is a pivotal figure in all of these things because Jesus is going to mention him a little later on. Now, in Jeremiah 8:13, this is just one of many that we went over last week, but I thought I would bring this up just to bring it to your mind. He says, "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord," talking about Israel. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them." So the things that were given to Israel. Now, this was just before the first captivity, when they were put, the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah is there weeping, saying, hey, look, repent or the Lord is going to exile you. You have a space to repent. And as long as there is life, there is hope. So for all of your unsaved loved ones or friends that you've been witnessing to, as long as there is life, there is still hope for them. So don't stop praying for them. Don't stop witnessing to them. But here he's saying the fig tree and the vine, they are types of Israel in that respect. So he realizes that, and he comes to us, because Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. No matter what the situations that you don't understand that are going on, you need to have faith in God. Are there rumblings at work about being laid off? Is there, you know, the whole world is going, you know, down the drain there because of the economies and things of that nature. The wars that are going on, the pestilences, the things that the Lord said was going to happen. He said that these things were going to happen, but don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. These things are but the beginnings of sorrows. These things are, they're going to happen. Since the time of Christ, they've calculated, and people that do those things have calculated that out of the 2,000 years that we have lived on this planet since Christ, since the Prince of Peace has come, we've had 13 years of peace where there have been no recorded wars. And that's because they didn't check everywhere, but I'm sure somebody somewhere had some strike. But 13 years out of 2,000, there have been peace where there have been any recorded wars. So I'm thinking that Jesus didn't come in the beginning to bring peace on earth. I think he came to bring a sword. I think he came to separate us, sever us from this world for himself. He sectioned out you, all of you, for himself, that he might take pleasure in you. In the book of the Revelations, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "For thy pleasure they were and are created." Everything in this on this earth was created for his pleasure. Not for us, but for him, for his pleasure, to get honor, to get glory. So he says, have faith in God. Now, the scriptures are, there's hundreds of them, I suppose, that I could have brought out. But I've listed four, and they're well known. And you can go by, if you have the mind to, about what it means, or not what it means, but, you know, just different things in the word that says to trust in the Lord. Or to have faith. Having faith in or trusting in is the same thing. In Psalm 115:11, it says, "Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So if we respect the Lord, if that's what it's talking about, when you see the fear of the Lord, it's the reverential respect for the Lord, of his awesome power, of his majesty, of the things that he has done. If you respect the Lord, then fear, then trust in him, that he is going to take care of you. Psalm 118, which the people had just read, okay, which they were shouting out. 118th Psalm was the Hallel song, or the song of the Messiah, save now, Hosanna, save now. We sang that today. The Hosanna, that's what it means, save now, save now. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Well, there's a kind of just kind of a moot point when you're talking about Bernie, you know, and Madoff, and you know, he made off with all that money. And it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidences in princes. Now, there may be somebody out there now that you may be well known that may be the coming prince, if you will, of the United States. I'm not going to mention any names, but there are people that, you know, they go gaga over this, you know, this new president. You know, they're just, oh, he's going to be our savior. He's going to be able to do this and that and the other thing. But it says right here in the scriptures, and I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about people in the church are saying this. And what are you talking about? It says right here in the scriptures. Do you believe the scriptures, or are you to believe the New York Times? Okay, bad example. But nonetheless, it says, trust in the Lord. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So, trust in the Lord. Okay? In case you need some more, here's some more. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Now, this is applicable especially today. Who knows what's going on in the world today? Who knows what's going on in the back rooms and the dealings that are happening? We don't know that, but we trust in the Lord. And that's where our confidence should be. Because that is our confidence. If that's where our trust is, instead of our trust fund or our 501k or whatever that is, the 401k, you know, I don't even know what they are. But, you know, the bonds and the CDs and the things of this world, people put their trust in. They're putting their whole, oh, well, then my retirement's all in there. Guess what? Your retirement is in the Lord's hands. He is going to take care of you. He has gotten you this far. He will take you all the way. That he that has begun a good work in you is able to complete it unto the day of the Lord. So we have to trust in him. As believers, we know him now. And I know the living God, and he's going to take care of me. And I'm still alive, you know. And so that's kind of cool. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, we're going to see a little later an application of that. They that trust in man, it's a snare to them. The fear of man. You're afraid of what people are going to say. That's a bad way to live. Very bad way. Because you're going to always be worried about offending somebody, saying the wrong thing. So you're going to end up saying nothing. And if you're worried about offending somebody, you might as well, you know, just hang it up. You might as well just stay in your house, shut the doors, have your food delivered, and just not even go out of the house. Because it's the fear of man. You don't know. You could look at somebody, well, you know, just drive down the freeway. That'll do it. Yeah. But it says, have faith in God. That's what he tells Peter. He saw the fig tree. He saw that it was cursed. The Judaism was cursed. It was no longer in effect. He was there to supersede it. This is the underlying factor of what it is that he's talking about here. These are the things that we look at that, and they sound strange. And it says, why would the Lord use his miraculous power to destroy something? That's just so unlike the Lord. So it should be a tip-off that there's something else going on. He's trying to relay another message. And the message is this. For verily I say unto you, verse 23, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, what is it that he's saying with this? My goodness, you mean whatever I say I get? No, it's not what he's saying at all. Look at what he's saying here. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain. Now, mountains have been in the scriptures a type of government or type of judicial organizations. And that's what he was talking about here. He's talking about the nation Israel. The nation of Israel was set up as a theocracy where God was in control. And the priests would cast judgments for folks. People would have disputes one with another. They would have questions. They would come to the priests. And they would ask what's going on. They even do that today. A lot of people, instead of going to the courts, they'll go to the rabbi or whatever. And they'll ask him, you know, hey, judge between us. That's what Moses was doing in the wilderness. He was hearing cases left and right. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came up and said, hey, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear away. Because there's just so many. Why don't you appoint 70 people, 70 elders to hear all of the normal stuff, and then things that are too hard for them, those will come to you. Now that 70 should ring a bell, because 70 is also the term for Sanhedrin. Okay? The 70. The 70 elders that ruled. That's what was being talked about here. This mountain. The mountain of Israel ruling. You see, it went from a theocracy to a kingship, but then the kings there were no more kings after they came back from captivity. Okay, that kingdom was cursed. Jeconiah had a curse upon him, and so no one could sit on his throne until Messiah came. That was what everybody was waiting for. That's what they were looking for. But one thing is true with people. That once people get power, they don't want to let it go. And this is what we have here. This is the picture that we're looking at here. Is the Sanhedrin, they loved the power. That's what they were doing with all of the animals. They had their hands in the cookie jar. They were getting kickbacks from all of these things. The selling of the exchanging of money and the selling of doves and sheep and things like that for sacrifice. They were getting they were all approved and they were getting kickbacks from all of these things. So, you know, they don't think that they were in it just for the love of God, because they didn't know God. They were looking for their money, and that's exactly what they were loving. And so. So what is it that he's saying here? He's saying, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that's what Israel was, the whole judicial thing. It was a precursor to what was going to come. It was imperfect. Because it was flawed because of men. But now God is going to come. Now the Messiah is going to come, and that which is perfect is come. So it said, but that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the new regime comes in, the old has to go. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And once I fulfill it, then everything will be right. Everything, I will be able to judge righteous judgment. You see, the reason why people can't judge righteous judgment is because we can't know all sides. You know, Judge Judy notwithstanding. Okay, but you know, you hear different cases, but you don't know the matter of the heart. You don't know what was going on in that person's heart when they were doing this and that and the other thing. Now, they'll try to justify themselves because I was thinking this and I was thinking the right thing to do and the disputes happen. But it's not. It's all based on selfish motivation. How do I get ahead? How do I come up on top? Is there anybody here that doesn't want to come up on top on any deal that you make? whenever you have you buy something like a stove, refrigerator, or an automobile, or something like that, you want to say, "Man, I got the best deal possible. I couldn't have gone anywhere and got a better deal." But you start to look at them, well, did I really get a good deal? I paid this much, but gosh, I should have gotten a little bit less. I think they could have shaved a little bit more off of that. We always go back in this buyer's remorse kind of a thing. But when Jesus comes, He is going to be able to tell the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It will be righteous judgment. It won't be he said, she said, they said. He will be able to look at the heart. He will be able to look inside you and say, this is what you were thinking. This is what you were doing. You were wrong. You need to repent. And that's what it's going to be when He rules the nations with the rod of iron. He's going to be able to he's going to have the word. He is the word. He's going to be able to split between the soul and the spirit. He's going to tell the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we long for, that the Lord would do that. So I would suggest, if that's what you're really looking for, you better start preparing your heart. You better start looking and start confessing those sins, because He's going to look at, He's going to bring it out. Now, you have the opportunity now to do so before He does, because it's going to happen. So you need to start looking at that, and you start to say, you know what, Lord, I'm seeing this. This is a bad thing. I can't change this. I need You to change it. And He will. But you got to let Him. You got to ask Him, hey, will You change this? I don't like this about myself. I don't want to stand before You and, you know, have to give an account because I've lived in this. You've shown it to me, and I'm confessing it. And so He will go and He will change that. So in verse 24, He moves on, talking about, before we move on, let's do this. Being Gentiles, we don't really know, you know, what all was involved. You know, I mean, we read in the Old Testament about the priests doing this and that and the other thing. But the real testimony comes in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And we're just going to read some passages in there just to get a flavor, just to try to get a glimpse of what exactly was going on with the priesthood. I mean, it's nice we talk about, you know, that Jesus did all of these things in the heavenlies, but just a couple of scriptures just to so that you can go back maybe on your own and do a little more research on that. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, just as a start. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, in verse 14 is a good jumping off point to start to research the sinlessness of Christ, because He did this without spot. That's what that means. Without spot, without blemish. He was perfect. He did not sin. He couldn't go into the heavenly places and give His blood if He wasn't perfect. Now, note where it was that He did this. He did it in the heavenly places. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, He did this already. It was already done. You see, so when we see it happening in our ourselves here, this is just a token, if you will. Seeing Christ on the cross is a token. He's telling us of things that He has already accomplished. When He was on the cross, He was saying, "It is finished." Well, how could it be finished if He's on the cross, if it hadn't been done already? You see, that was the fulfillment of it. He couldn't tell us it was done if it wasn't already done. It was, He had to give His life, you see. And so you can't say it is done after you're dead. So that was kind of the thing. That's how He gets around that little caveat there where people scratch their head, well, how can this be? It's because it happened before the earth was even created, before you and I even existed. Boom. It had already been taken care of. It was a done deal. That's always a good thing, you know, to walk into a done deal. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, and by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice, they which are called. okay, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal testament. Now, the first testament is that these are the commandments and you shall live in them. That was the testament. And when you break these commandments, the Levitical system, you see, when you break them, not if, when you break them. But that was the first testament. The second testament was Christ taking care of these things in his own blood. Now let's turn over to chapter 10, and we'll go chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, so the first testament was not perfect. It was looking forward to. And those that were justified in the Old Testament looked forward to what Christ was going to do. It was done, but they were looking forward to by faith that which was done. When they saw the sacrifice, they knew that there was something going on that was going to happen a little later. Notice what the scripture says about the things that are present, the things that are in this world. It says, for the law having a shadow, okay? It's not the real thing. It's just a shadow of things to come, of the good things to come, and not the very image. Now, Jesus is the very image of the Father. Okay, if you wanted to look at the Father, and he says that. He says, Philip says, hey, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Hey, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the very image of the invisible God. Verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So he's taking away here. He's telling us here through this whole episode with the fig tree and the parable. He's telling us that the old is being done away in favor of the new. And that's what Hebrews here points out to us. This was the high priest's job. This is what he accomplished before the world even began. So, in verse 25, verse 24 says, therefore, I say unto you that whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Now, this has been taken out of so much context, and it seems like it doesn't seem to have any place in this particular area of the scripture. But people have said, you know, all I have to do is make a positive confession and these things happen. And these doctrines just... People are not comparing Scripture with Scripture when they come up with these kind of things. Because it says in here, in Mark 8, we saw before, it says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So how does that correspond with this here, whatever you desire? It's the desires that the Lord has given you after you have put to death the flesh. Once you've put to death the flesh, the Lord gives you new desires. And he gives you new visions of things to come. And you're desiring things that you never even knew existed before you came to know the Lord. He's giving you those things. Not to fulfill you in this world. He doesn't, you know, if you stop and think about it, why would he give you things in this world to stop you from, to stop you from thinking about heavenly things? You know, if he's indulging you. Now, the scriptures has something... Really, it's interesting that they say this, is that whomsoever the Lord would destroy, them he prospers. So that's a scary kind of a thing. When wealth comes your way, be mindful not to set your heart on those things, but to see what it is that the Lord would have you to do with those things. You know, are they for my benefit? Do you want me to do something with them? Why did you give me these things? That kind of a thing. So it isn't so that we will consume these things upon our own lust that the Lord gives us wealth. It's to see what it is that we'll do. It's a test. It's a trial to see where is your heart really. Okay, if I gave you a whole bunch of money, just, whatever. You know, somebody dies and leaves you money. What is it that you're going to do with it? Where is your heart? And the Lord will test us and hey, where is my heart? Where, you know, what is it that I'm supposed to do with this? You know, look, am I on my face? Hey, I'm saying, hey, Lord, you tell me what it is that you would have me to do with these things. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. Now, this is all an answer to Peter asking about the fig tree, saying, hey, look at all. And now the Lord is using those things and launching them out to say, look, examine your hearts to see where it is that you are. And in verse 27, he goes on and says, and they come again to Jerusalem. So now he's coming to Jerusalem again the third time. Okay, the first time, right? He was looking around, but he was presenting himself as the Messiah. Okay, this is on the heels of that. Keep that in mind. And they come again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, there cometh to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So here's the Sanhedrin that we had spoken of before, a grouping of those guys. They're coming in now. Hey, why are you doing these things? What things? What things did he do? He was clearing the temple. You know, he came in riding on a donkey. They were saying Hosanna, presenting this guy as the Messiah. And then he comes in and he cleans the temple. And so now they're saying, hey, and they say to him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Notice they ask him two questions. Okay. By what authority and who gave it to you? Well, the authority was, the triumphal entry. I'm the king. Okay, king, I can do whatever I want, right? That's my authority. But he doesn't answer that. We see it, 20/20 hindsight. They saw it because in another gospel it says, hey, tell your disciples not to blaspheme because they were presenting him as the king. And what did Jesus say? If these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. Now, a lot of people say it's the stones around on the front. I don't believe so. I believe because the prophecy is the walls of Jerusalem will be built again, even in troublous times. And if you saw those stones over there, those are the stones that would cry out, yes, this is the day, folks. This is the day that we've been waiting for. If they could have cried out. But they didn't be quiet. So I guess we'll never know. So, but that's just my opinion. And then that's worth a nickel or a penny. No, I got a penny. So. Anyway, moving on. Now, authority, there's a lot of different definitions and descriptions of what authority is. Now, the one I like best is, and the one that really is prevalent about all, is that when a group of people get together and say you have authority, and say that you're the boss. That's basically what authority is, that a group of people say, you're in charge. Okay? But legally, it says, legal power or a right to command or to act as the authority of a prince over subjects, and of parents over children. Get that? Parents over children? Okay. Power to rule or to sway opinion. Okay? That's what authority is. Okay? People, they get together and say, okay, you're in charge. You take, you know, you're the one that leads. You're the one that guides. And we have a system of government that has that very thing. We elect people to represent us in a place called Washington. Okay, and they have elections, we vote on them, and we send them off. Okay, you're going to represent us. That's the essence of we say that you have the power. We say that you were in power, but we say, no, we don't want you anymore. We want somebody else. You see, we're not giving the authority to them. They had it, but they don't have it anymore because we, the people, have said, no, we want him to have the power. So as a group of people, that's how authority is given by the people. Now, in other countries, it's a monarchy where the monarchs rule, where the kings rule, or the emperors, or whatever it is. Or in whatever countries it is, they've taken power by force and says, I'm in control. You will obey the rules that I give you. And they've usurped authority. That's what usurpation of authority is, to take power that doesn't belong to you and claim it as your own. Sanhedrin. That's what they were doing. They were usurping the authority. They were supposed to be there welcoming the Messiah, but they were trying to thwart it. Okay? And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now, the Word of God is the authority that Jesus was riding on. Okay? In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Hebrews 4 tells us, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay? That should, in the believer's mind, we should be looking at that very gingerly. We should be saying, okay, he's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents. He can split between the thoughts and the intents of my heart. You know, I want to make sure that I'm open and honest before him. I want to bear all before him. Now, where did the word come from? You know, in today's society, we have so many different Bibles, so many different versions of the scriptures and things like that. But in 2 Peter 1:21, it says, for the prophecy or the word came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, how do you know that this Bible that's in your lap is really the Word of God? And I said it time and time again. And it isn't about textual criticism. It isn't about any of that kind of nonsense. It's about how the Lord changes your life. How is this book affecting you? How is it able to change you from a rank sinner to a glorious saint? How is it able to do that? Because it says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. It's life-giving. It reveals to us God, and we can know because His Spirit confirms it in our spirit that we have been born again. And that's where the confidence starts to grow. As you realize, hey, I have been born again. I know God, and I am able to look in the Word, and He reveals Himself more and more as I look. It's not a stagnant thing. It's something that grows continually, just like a flower or a plant or a tree or a fig tree. It just grows all the time. It just keeps on growing. And so should your walk with the Lord. It should never be stale. It should never be stagnant. You should never be going or trying to run on yesterday's food. You always need to have fresh insight, fresh revelation from the Lord, because He's alive. You know, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are alive with Him now. And so they went on, as we've been studying Genesis, we see that, you know, if God can justify Jacob, then gosh, I mean, we all have a chance and an ability, okay? We can all be saved, but what did Jacob have to do? He had to humble himself before the Lord and not lean to your own understanding. You know, by our own understanding, we get tripped up so many times. I feel so sorry for those that have, you know, college educations and stuff like that and try to reason the things out. It can't be reasoned by intellect. The intellect does not know. The natural man does not discern the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. And only by the Spirit can you discern them. So who gave him this authority? This was the second question. In Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22, these both say the same thing. It says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So who gave me the authority? Well, the Father gave me the authority. That's who gave me the authority. You know, I mean, I'm fulfilling Scripture. I'm doing all of these things. What more do you need? You see, if you don't want to believe something, you won't. You'll find every reason not to. In John 5:36, it says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. You see, the works that he was doing was also a testimony. But he goes back to John. Now, what was so important about John? What was so special about John? John was the forerunner, the foretold forerunner of the Messiah. He made his way straight. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And when the Sanhedrin came and asked him about it and says, who are you? Are you this prophet? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you the Messiah? He says, no, but I am the voice of one crying into the wilderness. Now, to you and I, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but to them, they studied the scriptures 7-8 hours every day. They knew exactly what it is that he was saying. And they knew that, hey, the time is about ready. You know, from the time that they read Daniel, they knew the prophecies. But they weren't ready to give up power. They weren't going to give it up, not without a fight. And so Jesus takes them back to John. He takes them right back to John. And he says, now look who's in control here. This is the interesting thing. Now, the Sanhedrin, they were the one running the temple compound and stuff like that. And they're coming up and saying, who gave you this authority to do this? In front of the people, you see. And so he says, and Jesus said unto them, I will also ask you one question and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Jesus says something in verse 29 that's kind of interesting. He says he's going to ask the question. Okay? He answers them their question with the question. And the answer was, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Because I'm going to ask you a question. That tells me that I have the authority. Instead of answering them, he asks them a question. Now, you know, you might think that that's kind of a strange thing, but he's showing them who's in charge. Who's got the authority here? I mean, I'm going to ask you, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe? Now, why would they even go through this exercise? Jesus, you know, he did so many things. It's in John 12, he says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, that I should heal them. So by their own intellect, by studying the scriptures day in, day out, all day long, they were no more spiritual than those that didn't study the scriptures at all. They could not perceive by their own intellect those things. They read the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. And yet the Lord had hardened their hearts because they would not believe. And so then they could not believe. Just like Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Hardened his heart. 10 times he hardened his heart. And so finally the Lord says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to confirm him in what he has been living. The same thing with the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to confirm it. I'm going to make it so that you can't believe. And you may think, well, that's kind of harsh. But when you take the word of God and you handle it deceitfully, you can be sure that's what's going to happen to you. Your heart is going to be hardened so that you can't believe. And then you're going to go off in all kinds of weird kind of doctrines. You're going to believe anything. And you look out there in the world today and you can see it. You can see people that have shut out the Lord from their hearts and the weird stuff that they get into. I mean, it's prevalent. It's a testimony to you here today to look out there and to see that kind of thing and say, what happened here? Well, I can tell you in one word. Jesus is not a part. Well, it's kind of five words. He's not a part of their lives. He's not giving them their resources. They have gone on their intellect on their own and says, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to believe. And I want this. And it goes against Scripture. So I'm going to have to do away with Scripture. Okay. And so from now on, we're going to have nothing but feel good messages. And we're going to have this and that and the other thing. And you don't have to worry about sin anymore because we don't have to deal with that. And that's not happening here. I'm just saying that as a jaw drops. Oh, we're going to do that. No, we're not going to do that. But I mean, just that's what happens in places. But it's a gradual thing. You don't even know it. It's imperceptible until finally. How did we get here? How did I end up in this place? What happened to the scriptures? What happened to God? What happened to the love of Christ? And the Lord will, he'll say, hey, the glory hath departed. Okay, and so then why then didn't you believe? Why didn't you believe? You had the scriptures, why didn't you? Because they didn't have the faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. If you don't have faith in God, then you will not be able to believe. And then he says, and then they said, but if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Now, John did no miracles. Jesus was doing miracles all over the country, okay, left and right. But they were afraid of the people. Now, okay, the blindness of your heart can blind you to more than what it is that you believe. It also will blind you to what it is that you're seeing, what testimonies are going on. And people will come to you when you get off. If you get off of the scriptures, people will come and testify. Hey, look what you're doing. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to turn away from those people. Hey, don't judge me, brother. Don't judge me. That should never come out of your mouth. That should never come out of your mouth. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, look, I'm seeing something here, let it be a wake-up call for you to examine yourself and say, hey, is this really true in me? You know, it's just like somebody that loves you coming up and saying, hey, look, I'm seeing this, and it's not lining up with the Word of God. And consider it a blessing. The Lord has sent this person to give them the boldness to say that. You know, they probably didn't want to, and there's probably, you know, they're probably waiting to get their head bit off, but nonetheless, we should not be so quick to say, well, don't be judging me. You know, until you walked in my shoes, don't be judging me. You know, we should welcome that kind of a thing. And so, and as they look in there, now Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, where do you think the Sanhedrin was? They had the fear of man, and so it was a snare. What's the snare? They couldn't do what they wanted to do. What did they want to do? They wanted to take Jesus then and crucify him. That's what they wanted to do, but they couldn't because they feared men. Because men gave them the power. If they didn't, if people didn't say that you have the power anymore, then they would lose their position. And they didn't want that. So they're walking that fine line, that tightrope. And so now Jesus really nails the coffin shut. And he says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. Okay. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent them unto the last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. You see, so this was it. The fig tree was the first. The second one was the vineyard. You see the whole parable here. Now let's, in verse 1 it says, okay, whose was the vineyard? The man or the father. It was the father's vineyard. The father planted it. The father set it all up. That wine fat there, it's just a wine vat, if you will. He digged a little place for the wine vat to go, and that's where all of the juices and stuff like that would go. But he owns it. It's his. Okay, he never transferred that to them. These are servants that came in. Okay, you're going to take care of this place. And at the season, what was it that he was looking for? Was he looking for the vineyard? Was he looking for the people? What was he looking for? He was looking for, here it says down here, the fruit. Okay, what did he say of the fig tree? Let no fruit be on thee henceforth and forever. Okay, no fruit's coming from you. No fruit's coming from you. I came to look for fruit and I found none. In Psalms it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's all of theirs. The whole world is His, you know. And in your notes, you can go ahead and look up. We don't run out of time here, so I was going to go to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, kind of talks about the vineyard. And you want to look that up and parallel what he's saying here with that. In John 15, 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And in John 15, 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Okay, that's what the Father is looking for. But instead of going through the judicial system of Judaism to get this fruit, you go to God Himself. He has opened the way for you to be connected to the vine. That's why Jesus died. So we kind of went through that. Just a cursory look, I mean, at a very complex issue, that it is the Lord that has supplied all of these things. What do we bring to the table? What is it that the Lord requires of us? Zero. Nothing. We just need to accept the free gift that He has given us. He's going to do the rest. Okay? He is the author. He is the finisher of the faith. Now, if you'll just indulge me one second here, something that really jumped out at me as I was looking at this was when the son came. But when the husbandmen said unto themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." Well, that just kind of, it flew by me the first couple of times, but the inheritance, well, what was the inheritance? The inheritance was from Genesis 13, that the Lord says to Abraham, "You will have this. This is for your offspring, for your seed forever." So what I think the Lord is doing here is He's trying to make us look beneath the surface of what's going on here to the real antagonists. And it isn't the people. It's the spiritual forces behind it. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see? So the enemies that you see with your eyes are not the real enemies. We fight the battles in the prayer closet. We fight the battles in prayer to the Lord, not with our fists, not with our hands. You see, the scripture that we read today, "Thou teachest my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Hands to war, fingers to fight. You see, that's what he's talking about here. This is where you fight your battles. You fight the battles in the heavenlies, not on the earthlies. Okay, Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your word. We pray, Father, that you would just pour out your spirit abundantly to us, Lord, so that we can just desire those things that you would desire. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would just deny ourselves of the things of this world, Lord, that we would pick up our cross and follow after you and to emulate those things that you have done. I pray, Father, that your spirit would be just drawing us close to you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would take us from this place into your glorious kingdom. We look for these things in Jesus' name.